My name's Dave Green. I'm head of math in the local comprehensive school, or academy as we like to call them these days. And I also do a little bit of preaching, and today we're going to be looking at the fourth in a series of the whole green movement and ecology and in the environment, and trying to put a Christian perspective on that. As a church, we believe that God has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. And what we do on a Sunday is often spend some time trying to unpack what that means in terms of our daily lives, and that's what we're going to do today. So I was wondering if you could turn in your Bibles, or I think that it'll be on the screen, and we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, as we start our reflections. Paul, writing to the Colossians, wrote these words: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now, I'm not going to do a line-by-line exposition of that passage, but I am going to use it as a basis of thinking about the environment and the whole ecology movement, and bringing a Christian perspective on that, particularly with a view to what Jesus has done. Recently, I was watching a YouTube clip of a couple of TV presenters playing a card game. And in this card game, on the cards, they had the most important people who've ever lived. And you had to draw a card, and on the basis of the cards that you got, you bet to see if you could win, to see if you'd got the most important person, the most significant person who'd ever lived. And at one point, one of the TV presenters picked up a card, and he just started to put everything down on the table. He knew that he'd won. Off came the wristwatch, the deeds to his property, all the cash in his pockets. He knew he'd won. And the person on the card was Norman Borlaug. Yes. Put your hand in the air if you've heard of Norman Borlaug. Yeah, well, this is going to blow your mind a little bit. I know you wanted me to say Jesus at that point. But that's not how the sketch went, so I can't. Norman Borlaug was a fascinating guy. He was a 20th century agronomist. He was into farming, basically. And he came up with something extraordinary. Yes. It was a strain of disease-resistant dwarf wheat. Oh, my word, how obscure is this reference? Anyway, the thing was that he realized that this kind of dwarf wheat could have a dramatic impact on famine and food across the world. He started working in Mexico, and then he went out to Pakistan. He worked in a war zone at one point because he believed this strain of wheat would have a demonstrable impact on world famine and world food supplies. Now, this is the interesting thing. You've never heard of him, but if I say to you that he is credited with having saved 1 billion people's lives, are you getting that number? Okay, it's a US billion, 1,000 million. He's credited with saving that number of people. He won the Nobel Prize in 1970, and he has done remarkable work in eradicating famine in a lot of countries like India and Pakistan. That's why that card was the winner, because who else who's lived can say that they've saved the lives of 1 billion people? Well, I'm sure Paul would have been well impressed with Norman Borlaug because his CV is very impressive. But when Paul talks in Colossians, he is going so much further as he describes Jesus. He describes him as the source of creation, So this isn't just the person who saved people's lives so that eventually they would die. This is somebody who has had such an astonishing impact on the world that we date the whole of our calendars by him, that millions and millions of people have had their lives transformed. But Paul is also talking about wider implications of who Jesus is. And he says he's the source of creation, verse 16. By him, all things were created. Now, when you think about the universe, the more we find out about it, we realize that it is a remarkable creation. The more that science digs around, you realize that the things that had to happen right at the beginning of the universe were quite extraordinary to get to where we are now. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared to the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all, one writer has said. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. Alter any one value and the universe can't exist. So we live in an extraordinary universe that's been created, and that source of that universe is Jesus. By him, all things were created. But Paul goes on. Jesus is also the sustainer of creation. In verse 17, he says, in him, all things hold together. And again, scientists are fascinated by the fact that it's a real balance that's going on in the world we live, the water cycle, the temperature, the ocean currents. It's almost as if creation is a real thing. And you'll hear people like David Attenborough, won't you, talking about creation as though creation's almost a person reacting, improvising, responding to what happens. But what Paul says is that behind creation is Jesus. He's the sustainer. In him, all things hold together. And then finally, Paul talks about Jesus being the savior of creation. He is the one through whom God is pleased to reconcile all things. So Jesus, source, sustainer, and savior of creation. So for Paul, creation is quite a big deal in terms of the way that he viewed what Jesus had done. But it hasn't always been something that the church has seen as a huge priority. And I think there are a number of reasons for that. Firstly, there wasn't a lot of an environmental issue going on at Jesus' time. The pressing issues of the day were not the environment, the ecosystem. They were other issues, and those were the things that Jesus responded to. But also from a theological point of view, at times, the church has been influenced by Greek philosophy, which emphasized the inherent goodness of the spirit world against the material world, which is seen as not so important. And sometimes that's influenced Christian thinking. And thirdly, sometimes modern Western thinking has been very individualistic, hasn't it? So we focused a lot on our personal relationship with Jesus, and not sometimes thought about the wider implications of the gospel in terms of community and also in terms of the wider world. But as a guy I used to work with called Jay John, some of you may have come across, he used to say this, the gospel is not just pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on your plate while you wait. There's a sense in which the gospel goes beyond just giving us a ticket to get into heaven, and the rest of life is just waiting for that to happen. No, the gospel is about the now and the hereafter. There's a sense in which what we do now is going to have an impact in the future. And you get some of this in Romans 8, don't you? Where Paul talks about, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. The sense in which creation is also part of the issue. That creation has been groaning, and the gospel is having an impact on that. Now, some people argue, well, what's the point of getting involved in the whole environment issue? We're going to get a new earth anyway, aren't we? And passages like 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1 talk in terms of a new heaven and a new earth, for sure. But I guess that what we need to do at this point is just explore the word new a little bit, don't we? Because even in the English language, we use it in a variety of different ways. So if I say to you that I've got a new car, there's a possibility that I've just got a brand new car. But there's also a possibility that I've just bought a car off somebody else. It's not brand new, but it's new to me. So we're using the word new in a way which is slightly flexible. So what we need to do probably is to get into the context of that and try and work out what new meant in the context of the gospel. And the most helpful thing to do is to explore it through the lens of the resurrection. So when you look at passages like 2 Peter and Revelation, they don't imply that the current universe is thrown on the scrap heap. Rather, they speak of the renewal of creation. And if you think about what's happened with Christians in terms of the New Testament, that makes sense. If we remember that the New Testament speaks as Christians as new creations in Christ, it doesn't mean that I've thrown away my physical body when I become a Christian, cast it aside like some kind of snake skin. I've got the same flesh, I've got the same DNA, but in God's eyes, I've become a new creation. And a process of transformation has started. And that's the most helpful way to look at what's happening with creation. Just as God is recycling broken, spoiled, messed up people and making them into new creations, so he's also taking a damaged and groaning creation, the way that Paul describes it, and making that new again. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer and talk about your kingdom come, I'm sure that in your head, you're thinking partly about what's going to happen right now, that you want God's rule to be extended in the here and now, next week, wherever you're working, whatever you're doing. But you also have a view to the future in terms of God's kingdom coming when Jesus returns. So it is with creation, that we can be part of the renewal of that creation, and that one day that will be fulfilled completely. So there's a now and there's a not yet. And it's important for us as a church community to be involved in this, I think, because there's been some great high water points where the church has been right at the forefront of things like justice and literacy, medicine, education, civil rights. But at times it's been lagging behind. And I think perhaps this is one of those areas that we are not hearing the church enough talking about the environment and thinking through what it means theologically to be part of that renewal of the creation. My daughter's 19. I was talking to her about what I was preaching today, and she said, "I don't think I've ever heard a Christian talk about the environment." And I think that perhaps it's been something that's been a little bit on the quiet, and I think it's been great that the church has decided to do these series. Because I don't know how you feel, but I feel that my generation on my watch has been responsible for really not moving that forward at all. Let me give you an example. Moore's law states that the speed of microprocessors doubles every 2 years. Have you come across that before? I have, because I looked it up. So in terms of technology, since the 1970s, microprocessors have been, their speed has been doubling every 2 years. Pete's going to just correct me at the end when he tells me I've got all that wrong. But computers have moved on since the 1970s extraordinarily, haven't they? And yet, if you think about cars, my dad, his first new car, and it was a new car, was a 1.6 Ford Cortina. And 1.6-liter engines are still standard 50 years later. In my generation, we've made virtually no progress in reducing the amount of fuel we all use in our cars every day. And I find that extraordinary, given the technological advances in other areas. So I think as a church, generally speaking, across the whole world, we need to get into this. So what should we do about it? Well, let me give you some suggestions to think about. Some of these I'm sure you've thought about already, but they're things that I think are worthy of just repeating. Firstly, it's great to know that as a church we're thinking about that, that we're not doing lots of plastic cups anymore, that we're doing stuff that we clean and that we're putting the effort in, and it's great to see that. One of the biggest things that we can do is use the power that we have as consumers. More and more companies are really, really fine-tuned to what our preferences are in the way that we spend our money. And it gives us enormous purchasing power. Okay? Now, for some folk, you're just trying to make ends meet and pay the bills. But if we've got discretionary income, we've got a choice about what we buy, then we have an option when we buy our food to eat ethically and locally. We have an option to use our money in a way which perhaps invests in a way which is ecologically sound or sustainable. Most of us will have pensions at some point. Pension pots, pension companies, are hugely influential in the way that the stock market works and which companies get invested in. The way that we use travel, being responsible for the impact of our travel, thinking that through. Thinking about our houses, that they're sustainably built and energy efficient. Bringing sustainable values into the workplace. I think all of us perhaps need to spend some time just reflecting on those things and having a think about how we can bring about this change in the creation that's so damaged in small ways. But I'd like to encourage you also to think about, what is God leading me to do that might be bigger than that? And I came across a story when I was preparing for another sermon recently, which really warmed my heart, and I just want to share with you as I come into land thinking about this particular area. There's a preacher in the States called Tony Campolo. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. And he is a sociology professor. And he set his students an assignment on the Dominican Republic. And as part of this assignment, they looked at what was going on with the Dominican Republic at the time, and they realized that one big U.S. multinational, Gulf and Western, was having a huge negative impact on this economy. And they were really, really challenged to say something to this business about the way that they were exploiting people in this part of the world. And so they came up with a plan. And their plan was that each student bought one share in Gulf and Western. And one share allows you to speak at the shareholders' meeting. So off went the students to speak at the annual general meeting of Gulf and Western. And in that meeting, each one of them, one after the other, stood up, read passages from the Bible, and challenged the multinational about the way they were treating the people of the Dominican Republic. They challenged them on the issues of low wages. They challenged them on single crop dependence, on a lack of medical and education services. And then they went home. Job well done, they thought. And what they hadn't realized was the impact that they'd had on the board of Gulf and Western. Because 18 months later, Gulf and Western invited them back and went through a plan to deal with the objections and the problems that the students raised. They decided that they were going to partner with a huge medical center in the States to create health services for the Dominican Republic communities. They set aside substantial amounts of quality land to produce different food crops for the Dominican people. They instituted a variety of educational programs linked to a local university to develop teachers, lawyers, nurses, and engineers in that economy. And over the next 5 years, Gulf and Western spent $500 million following through with their plans. All because a few students got up in a shareholders meeting. And I don't know what the equivalent of that is, but I think that when you're looking at something like the environment, we do need change, and we should be praying for our broken creation and bringing it before the Lord and asking, what does he want us to do in that situation?